Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. It's a privilege to stand here, and soon we'll get into the Word of God. I count it a privilege to be able to share God's Word with you today. And I was just thinking about that. I appreciate Doug just reminding us to, from Swindoll's message there, not to take the Word of God for granted. It's like it says in Hebrews, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide the soul and the spirit, and really get to the heart of what's going on in our lives. I don't think I've ever told a fable before in a message, but this one was just totally appropriate. A young mouse begged his mother to let him take his first look at the world outside the mouse hole. "Very well," she answered, "but don't stay long and come back and tell me everything you see." The little mouse had not been gone 5 minutes when he came dashing back into the mouse hole as fast as he could run. "My dear, whatever happened?" asked his mother. "Oh, mother," said the little mouse, trembling all over, "there are such strange creatures out there. First I saw a pretty animal with soft striped fur and yellow eyes. When she saw me, she waved her long tail as if she were glad to see me. But then I saw the most terrible monster. His head was all red, and his feet had long claws, and when he saw me, he opened up his mouth and let a horrible shriek of, 'Cock-a-doodle-doo!' I ran away as fast as I could." "My dear," said his mother, "that pretty creature you saw was a cat, and she likes to eat young mice like you for dinner. And that terrible monster was nothing but a rooster who only eats seeds and grain. Next time you go out, be more careful, and remember never to judge others by their looks. Appearances can be deceiving." And that's really one of the things that we're going to talk about today, is God's not necessarily concerned about appearances. He's not concerned about you keeping your reputation. He's really concerned something about much more important than that. So let's pray together here. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We're asking and praying that you would speak to our hearts through your word. And we pray that this wouldn't just be information that comes across the airwaves, but we would take it in as the Word of God, and it would transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ in terms of our character and how we live. We want to be more like Jesus. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the passage we're going to talk about today, we're kind of jumping back into the book of 1 Samuel. And we were there a while ago, and we left off at kind of a convenient break point and did a couple of series in between. And now we're back going through a book of the Bible. And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'll just read this passage here. We'll read the first 13 verses of chapter 16. We'll get to the latter part towards the end of the message. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.' But Samuel asked, 'How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.' 'Take a heifer with you,' the Lord replied, 'and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me.' So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. 'What's wrong?' they asked. 'Do you come in peace?' 'Yes,' Samuel replied. 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' And then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'This is not the one the Lord has chosen.' Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah. But Samuel said, 'Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Send for him at once." Samuel said, "We will not sit down to eat until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes, and the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had and brought and anointed David with the oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. And then Samuel returned to Ramah. And that's the word of the Lord. This is a pretty well-known passage. People have read this, or especially when we get to chapter 17, David and Goliath. Most people know about that. But this precedes the David and Goliath passage, and this is about God's rejection of one man and his choosing of another. Let's not mistake this. You know, this whole chapter starts off with God declaring to Samuel. He says, "Get over Saul," basically, right? Isn't that what he says there? He says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king over Israel.'" And so, this reminds us the fact that, there was a problem with Saul, right? There was a problem with Saul. He was not obedient to the Lord, was he? As we take a look here, just the fact that God rejected Saul because he did not have a heart to obey. If you look back just a little bit in 1 Samuel, you'll see in 1 Samuel 15, right, where, and by the way, why are the people so afraid when Samuel comes to town? Well, if you read chapter 15, Samuel did what Saul should have, right? God sent him on a mission to wipe out the Amalekites and the king, and he spared the king and spared some of the animals, some of the best animals. And God told him to obliterate everyone and everything. And so he didn't obey. He actually succumbed to the pressure of the people and did what was right in his own mind, and rather than obey God fully. And so as we look back here in 1 Samuel 15, Saul kind of makes an excuse. He says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. This is 1 Samuel 15, 20. He said, "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else." And then it says, "Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And then Samuel responds. He says, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And so the Lord just really laying it out there. He's saying, "You have not obeyed me. You rejected my command. I'm rejecting you as king." And he was afraid of the people, right? When you look in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, "Then Samuel admitted to Samuel, 'Yes, I have sinned.'" So finally he kind of cops to the thing. He says, "I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded." So it's kind of a half admission, but also a blame shift, right? He's blaming the others. And then he wants to save face, right? Later on here in verse 30, he says, "But please at least honor me before the elders of my people, before Israel, by coming back with me." So he's fallen into this trap of trying to portray, like he's got it together, and he wants to have a great reputation with the people, and so what they are saying is outweighing what God has commanded. And this is a problem. This is a problem. It's not only a problem for a king, but it's a problem for us, right? God doesn't want us to be concerned about what other people are thinking, and we shouldn't have the fear of others in terms of their opinions when it's compared to God's. We should be more concerned about what God says about us and what we should be doing than rather than what other people say we should be doing. And so the Lord is concerned for the person he's going to lead his people here, that he would be one who has a heart for God. I want to go back to 1 Samuel 13 also, just to mention, keep on this theme that God rejected Saul because he did not have a heart to obey. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, it says, "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed, "you have not kept the command of the Lord your God, that your Lord your God gave you." Again, the Lord gave him a command. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up before they went into battle, and he didn't. He was getting afraid. It was coming down to the 11th hour, and he decided to take things into his own hands rather than do what he was told. And Samuel says, "You're foolish. You've not kept the command of the Lord. Had you kept it," he said, "the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And then in verse 14, listen to this. He says, "But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And so we start off chapter 16 with the Lord rejects him, you know, confirms the rejection of Saul as king. And it's all about having a heart of obedience. It's all about having this heart of obedience. And so God is concerned about this. And this whole chapter, that's what it's about, that God looks at the heart. And when we look here in 1 Samuel 16 and verses 6 and 7 is really what it gets down to, the crux of the matter, isn't it? Samuel is there and goes to Bethlehem. Interesting, Bethlehem, right? And he goes to Bethlehem where Jesse is, and the Lord tells him to go there. And I think it's fascinating. You know, God could have told him, "It's going to be this is the son. It's going to be David. You know, just go find David. He's the one." Why? Why the parade? Why the parade of the sons? Why anoint him? It makes a big point. He says he anoints him in front of his brothers. Why? And I, you know, you got to ask these questions. You know, when you're reading the scriptures, ask questions. Why? Why is that? He's emphasizing the fact that it's all about a comparison of what God is looking for and what man is looking for. When you read those verses in 1 Samuel 16 and you start seeing these words like "look" and "sees," and how man sees and God sees, this word is repeated, "look" and "sees," and all various forms of it. God is emphasizing that which he repeats. You know, that's a great Bible study skill, is it not? Right? You know that if God is trying to emphasize something, he's repeating it. Even I can get that. You know, I can be thick sometimes, right? But you look for the things that are repeated, and he's certainly focusing in on this idea, as he says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. "When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.'" Again, it's all about the look. It's the appearance. That's what Samuel's thinking. He's got something in mind. He's got a kind of profile in mind of a person that God might choose. You think about it, there are actually quite a few similarities between David and Saul, but then there's a vast departure. Okay, what are some of those similarities? Well, Samuel anointed them both, right? Samuel's the one who anointed them both. As we read in this passage, he gets anointed, and then neither of them was pursuing the position of king. All right, if you remember, Saul was kind of running away and hiding amongst the baggage, you know, when God was seeking him out. And David wasn't looking to be king. He's out caring for the sheep. He's just being faithful, right? Being faithful. And then also, both were unlikely candidates, right? Saul was the smallest in his tribe, it says, and David was the youngest. These are not the people you'd be looking for, right? both were impressive in appearance, actually. Later on it says, says there that David was handsome in appearance. Also Saul, if you recall, the report on him, he was literally head and shoulders above everybody else. Tall dude, handsome, he's the kind that you want, all right? He could go out and fight battles, that kind of thing. And so, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on each of them when they were anointed king. But that's where the similarities end, okay? That's where the similarities end. And we're really focusing in on, what is God looking for here? What God sees, what is he looking for? What does he care about? Not just about for kings, but for you and me, for people that want to follow God, for people that love Jesus. What does he care about us? What is he looking for us to become, right? And so God is looking at the heart here. In verse 7 it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, after Samuel says, he must be the oldest one. He's looking pretty good. Verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is the message right here, you guys. God cares about the heart. Whatever else is going on the outside, whether it's appearances or reputation, all of those things. I mean, God cares about obedience. He does care about what we're doing, but he's as concerned about what's going on in here, who we're becoming as a Christ follower, who we're becoming as a person. This is key because, obviously, what is marketing? Marketing is about packaging, right? In fact, I don't know how many books I probably were tempted to buy because the cover looks so good. Right? I mean, isn't that what they want you to do when you scan the bookshelves is to find, they want to catch your eye, don't they? I mean, that makes sense. Totally makes sense from a human perspective. And so the thing is that sometimes the contents on the inside can be very disappointing. Sometimes the packaging matches, what's reflected on the outside is actually reflecting what's on the inside. It's a good both inside and out. So I'm not saying it's, appearances are always deceiving, but they can be, right? They can be. And God is really mostly concerned about what's going on the inside. And God sees differently than man sees. We tend to be looking on the outside. Almost every commercial you see, someone is setting up some kind of a standard that they think that this is the way a mom ought to be, or this is the way, if you want to get a good guy, you got to look like this and brush your teeth with this. It's just, isn't that it? There's a picture being painted, right? Thing is, if you're a Christ follower, 99% of the time that picture that's being painted on TV is totally the wrong picture that God is looking for. God is looking for something totally different. And we need to remind ourselves of that because, it's so easy to get sucked into that, isn't it? It's so easy to kind of buy into the packaging game and trying to put on airs with each other and portray ourselves as a certain way when we're not. God really wants us to focus in on the heart, and that's really the heart of the message today is the heart. We got to realize this. This is what God is concerned about when he looks at the heart. That's what he wants. Now, there's a lot of implications for this. If God is concerned about the heart and not about appearances and reputation, he's concerned about character, that should influence a lot of our decisions. Okay, think about this. Since God looks at the heart, what should we be concerned about when it comes to how we choose a spouse? This is a great question, right? Proverbs 31 is pretty clear that beauty and charm are deceitful. All right? Okay, now I'm not saying that you should go out and marry the ugliest person you can find. And that's the one, okay? Yes, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and you should be attracted to the person you're going to marry. Everybody hear that? Okay, this is important, okay? If there's not any kind of a physical attraction there, then that's probably not the one for you, okay? But the problem is there's so much emphasis on appearances that we tend to kind of, at least what's being portrayed to us, is that's all there should be. You know, if we're attracted, then this must be, hey, you feel that, I feel this. Hey, must be meant to be, you know. If you're a Christ follower, okay. I wanted to share with you some things that I found. Dennis Rainey from Family Life Today Ministries has shared some things that that a woman should seek in a man that she's looking for to marry, and that a man should seek for a woman, okay? Now, this is not thus saith the Lord, but I've done some weddings, and I've done some premarital counseling, and I got to say, he has some great advice, okay? So, if you are single, and you think you might be in the market, all right, someday to marry, I would listen up and start taking some notes, all right? Or, if you're married, maybe there's some things to improve on here as well. Okay, now listen. So, first thing is, a woman who should seek a man who fears God. You might say, okay, as a Christian, that's definitely important. Okay, the scripture's very clear. If you're a believer, you're not to marry an unbeliever. Period. Okay? I can just tell you, and I could anecdotally tell you, but I would not be appropriate for me to do that. That's a bad idea. If you from the outset are a believer and you marry an unbeliever, that's got problems written all over it, and you will encounter all kinds of struggles. Now, we can make mistakes, and yes, God can redeem that and by his grace, you know, help you through that. And I'm not saying it's, you know, oh, just forget it now, you know, if that's your situation. No. The Apostle Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 7. He tells you, you know, remain in the status that you find yourself. If you're married and you find yourself, if you got saved now after and your spouse is not saved, stay there. He's not saying run off, okay? He's kind of basically in that chapter saying stay in the station that you find yourself. If you're single, you know, enjoy your singleness and live for the Lord, because there's a lot of great things you can do when you're single than when you're married and have kids. I mean, don't take the scripture here and say, well now I've blown it and I'll never recover, and you know, I might as well just throw in the Christian towel. No, stay where you are and let God change you right there. Okay, amen. Listen, so that was just one thing. We better keep rolling along here. Now, so it's important that you marry someone who fears God. And I thought this was some good advice. Dennis Rainey says, we as human beings are made in the image of God, and respecting people ultimately shows a heart of reverence that reverences the one we reflect. So if the person you're observing from afar respects other people, there's a good chance, and they're a Christian, they probably really are God-fearing, okay? You know, do they care about the things of God, what God says about things? Do they kind of hedge on the truth? That's called lying, you know? Do they kind of care about some things that the scripture says, but really the other things, you know, there's kind of those other commands, they're kind of like suggestions, you know? Well, that's not a God-fearing person, right? So someone that fears God, that's critical. If you're a believer, that's number one. Do not hedge on that, all right? And it says, for ladies, the guy that you're looking for, can he admit his faults and his mistakes when he's hurt you? Can he own up to the mistakes, all right? I think that's good. Ruth Bell Graham made the statement, a good marriage is the union of two forgivers. That's good advice there. So can that person admit their faults when they hurt you? If you're a young lady, you need to find out, can this guy control his passions? Did you get that? Can this guy control his passions? You know, we live in an age that has been invaded by pornography even more so than what it used to be. You know what I would do if I was a young lady? And I'm not. I would do is I say, do you have a porn problem? Can I look at your computer? Are you addicted to porn? Do you know how many problems pornography has caused in marriages? Okay? Now, I'm not saying the guy's got to be perfect, but you should find out that question. If it starts getting serious, I would find out. Okay? I mean, I personally know of situations where marriages blew up because there was a secret, all-on, full-on addiction to pornography, okay? And so this is important, all right? And, you know, no guy's perfect in terms of, you know, we still struggle with lust and that kind of thing, but I'm just saying, you know, there's the occasional struggle, and then there's addiction, okay? And I think this is something that's important in this day and age. Does the guy honor his parents? This is critical, okay? Again, why am I talking about this? Because, you know, the choices we make, if we're concerned about the heart and not about appearances, these are the kind of things that you need to be thinking about if you want to get married someday. You need to be thinking about these kinds of things that are heart issues. Because let me tell you what, a young guy, how does he treat his mother? How does he talk about his parents? Is he respectful, right? Does he talk down to his mom or demean her? Does he respect his father? Okay? Let me tell you what, 99 times out of 100, almost probably 100 times out of 100, the way that young man treats his mother is the way he's going to treat you. Okay? And don't you make any mistakes about it. Okay? All right. Is this connecting with anybody? Okay? This is, so, I mean, I'm just saying, some of you guys may think, oh, it's way off. Well, maybe not. Okay? This is key. Is the young man in the process of becoming a leader who knows how to serve? Okay? Who knows how to serve? The guy you should be looking for, ladies, yeah, he's going to be, as a Christian husband, the head of the home, okay, and so on. But does he know how to deny himself and put others first? Have you seen that servanthood demonstrated? Okay? Make no mistake, guys. Don't marry the person that you want them to become. Okay? Yes. I got an amen there. Yeah. All right. Because you've got no guarantee. Did I do that right, Pam? All right. No guarantee. All right. That guy is ever going to change. Yes. I got your notes, Pam. Right up here. But it is funny, but you know what? It's true. You cannot put your hope in a changed man. Okay, yes, God can change, but do you want to bank on it? Do you want to, you know, for death do us part. Okay, none of this till love do us part. Bullpucky. All right, no way. That's not what God says. Okay, if you're doing the till death do us part vow, which it should be, you got to realize, you know, you can live with what is. Okay? All right. So, you want a servant leader, someone who honors their parents, has a control on their passions, right? Can admit their faults and mistakes, that fears the Lord. Now, guys, you can start taking notes now, all right? Also, you're looking for a woman who fears the Lord, okay? Yes, she should be a knockout to you, but she should have a heart that's beautiful, that loves the Lord, okay? That the things of God are so concerning to her, their top priority. A woman who fears the Lord. She also needs to honor her parents. So this is some similarities there, is that you want a woman who's respecting her parents. You should find out how she responds to her dad. Okay? How does she respond to her dad? Is she respectful of him? Does she follow his leadership? Because, you know, yeah, yes, marriage is a partnership, but there are parts to play, right? In the Bible, we, you know, the guys have a role and the women have a role. They are complementary, I believe, for sure, but they're different roles. And, you know, how does the young lady respond to her parents' leadership? Does she dig in and resist, or is she cooperative but yet and respectful, and even in expressing disagreement? You know, I think this is important. Also, she needs to know how to ask for forgiveness, admit her wrongs, grant forgiveness, give grace when you fail her? Does she display character in her modest dress? Now, that's going to go counterculture right there. Just even mentioning the word modest dress outside the walls of a church building, or maybe even in the church building, depending on where we are. So, you know, and Dennis Ring says, that's becoming a weird word in our culture, modest dress. He says, but I would challenge young men to keep their eyes out for a young woman whose character is displayed in not only on the inside, but on the outside. Right? Because how you dress says something about you. Okay? And it really does. It really does. I could go on, but that's enough. Okay? That's enough to work on right there. All right? And you should pray about those things. Right? You should pray if you're a single person. You know, Lord, let me have godly character and the stuff that's on the inside as the top priority, right? Okay, you're not looking for Mr. Perfect or Miss Perfect because they don't exist, okay? But don't settle, okay? Don't settle for a guy who says he's a Christian, but there's very little evidence, all right? Or they kind of placate you by attending church with you every now and then, right? And, you know, maybe things have happened before where, you know, they're kind of soured on the faith or something, but you know what? It can't stay there because, again, you can't count on things changing, okay? And this is critical stuff. If we're going to have the same values that God has, if God has the value of saying what matters is the heart and the character and appearances are not important, then we need to think about that when we choose a spouse. Moving more quickly with the others, all right? So, what God sees. Since God looks at the heart, what should we be concerned about when it comes to how we choose a church? Well, man, maybe they ought to have, and by the way, I'm not against a lot of things when it comes to how you do church, okay? But if it's all about the musicians and the lighting and the whatever, the whiz-bangishness, can I say that? Did I say that? Yeah, I just made that up. Whiz-bangishness, right? And if that's what it's about and there's not much more to it than that, that's a problem, okay? You should be concerned about, is the Word of God central? Does the church hold the Word of God as the final authority, right? Okay? And so that's key. Is the mission of the church the same as Jesus said is the mission of the church, right? Which is to make disciples who make disciples, okay? It's not just about gathering a crowd. It's about making sure that people are following Jesus and they also owning that same mission to make disciples, okay? How it also influences our decision when we're looking at the inside and what matters is how we choose church leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. All of those things that are listed there for the character qualities of an elder or a deacon and so on, those have to do with character. It's not about where they worked or where they grew up, you know, or how much money they have or what their education is, okay? It's about character, right? And that's how church leaders should be chosen. The next category here, how do we choose our friends? How do we choose our close friends? And that's important. Right, character matters, right? You know, and I know when you're a student especially, we're so easily sucked into you want to be in with the popular people, the people that have the clout at school, right? Well, sometimes those people have great hearts. Sometimes they're just, it's all about them, and it's all about the power kind of they have in the school and so on. And there's really no fear of God there. So you need to have, you and I need to have friends who are Christ followers too. It's not that we want to wall ourselves off and be totally separate from the world, but it's important. Character should matter when we choose our friends. Now, what do we focus on then when it comes to our walk with God? So much so far that I've talked about has to do with other people. What are you looking for in this person, in this church, and in this and that? Now we're going to turn the focus inward and say, okay, if God is concerned about the heart, then that means he's concerned about my heart, isn't he? He's concerned about my heart. And what is it that God wants us to do when it comes to that focus of our own heart and our own walk with God? You know, David was a great example here. In Psalm 19, verse 14, if you've got a Bible or a device and you want to turn there with me, Psalm 19, 14, David wrote many of these psalms. You see what David is concerned about. He says in Psalm 19, 14, says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David's concerned not only about what's coming out of his mouth, his speech, excuse me, but also about what he's thinking about internally, what's going on, okay? He's concerned about that. And a person who's walking with the Lord and God's concerned about our character, we need to focus in on what's going on internally, okay? I was thinking about this week when I kind of had a short fuse, just not with any person, but something happened. I think it was on the computer, of all things. You know, things weren't cooperating for me. And I was just, you know, I was kind of getting bent out of shape. And I kind of caught myself, and I was like, what's going on? You know, because anger is a secondary emotion, right? There's something else behind that, typically. And so it caused me to take a step back and say, why am I angry? It's just a computer, right? What's behind that? And there were some other things going on that were influencing me, and I got to the heart of that. And that's the thing, is that we need to really be concerned about our motives, too, and our reactions. Where are those coming from? God's concerned about that. He wants us to work on our inner world. He's not looking for perfection. He knows we're not perfect. But if you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God in you, and he's wanting to grow you, and some of the ways he's doing that is by bringing these things to the surface, right? So, God is concerned about my motives. Now, how can we work on a heart for God? Well, one is, I think we need to work on our dependency. One, if you want to grow a heart for God, a heart for the Lord, and have a heart like David, you need to work on your dependency in God. Now, that, again, is counterculture. We like to be in control. We like to know we're the captain of our fate, so to speak, right? But that's not what the Lord wants us to do. If you take a look at Psalm 61, again, David. Verses 1 through 4 says, "O God, listen to my cry. Hear my prayer from the ends of the earth. I cry to you for help when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the towering rock of safety, for you are my safe refuge, a fortress where my enemies cannot reach me. Let me live forever in your sanctuary, safe beneath the shelter of your wings." And so David's kind of running to God in prayer. He's crying out to him. He's seeking him. He's depending upon him, okay? And how you and I can grow in our heart for God, in a heart that is a heart for God, is what we need to do is go to God and learn to depend upon him. And really, I don't know a better place to do that than the quote prayer closet. Okay? Go to God in prayer. Depend on him, right? Grow in your dependence upon him, and you'll grow a heart for God. The other thing, Psalm 40, verse 8, what we need to do is also pursue a life of obedience, right? Wasn't the difference here was that Saul was about appearances. He obeyed when it was convenient, or he called half obedience obedience, right? And that's not what God wants. He wants us as Christ followers to take his word, and it's where we live. It calls the shots. We don't, right? If God's word says something about a particular topic or an item that's going on in my life, I need to take that in and follow it. And so Psalm 40, verse 8 speaks to this. Psalm 40, verse 8. says, he says, I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart. So David takes joy in doing what God says. And that's where God wants our hearts to be. And I know sometimes they're not there. Sometimes my heart's not there. Sometimes I'm like, I know you want me to do this, God, but it's the last thing I want to do right now. You ever felt that way? So what we need to do is ask God to give us a heart to obey and still obey, right? Still obey. So a heart of obedience is key. Last thing I want to mention here as we land the plane, all right, is the last section in that passage shows us that David was a worshiper. David was a worshiper. You want to grow a heart for God, you become a worshiper. Now, worship is just, in one sense, a life act, okay? So let's get that straight. You know, we should live a life of worship. It doesn't mean that we go around singing everywhere or playing our guitar everywhere, okay? That's maybe that would be an expression of worship. Do you see? Okay, so, but I can work as an act of worship, right, if I do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, right? And do it with all my heart, knowing he's the one I'm working with, right? Colossians says that. And so this is important that we see that David was a worshiper. And when you look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the second half of that chapter, what happens is, and this is so ironic, right? So you have the Spirit of the Lord coming on David. The Spirit of the Lord comes on David when he's anointed as king. And the very next verse, verse 14, it's on your handout there, you can look it up, says, now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. Oh, there's a lot in that, okay? But it's interesting that, so the Spirit of God comes mightily upon David from that day forward, and then it says the Spirit, then God took his spirit away from Saul and sent a tormenting spirit. I think we're just going to have to extend the message to next week. And I'm going to talk about the Spirit of God when it comes to this, okay? So that'll be another topic for next week. But I want to get on to talk about what happened was, so Saul was having this tormenting spirit that came from the Lord. And what they did was they said, well, you know, it was definitely known back then that if somebody was troubled in spirit, that music could help that. No surprise, right? People do that today, right? And so what happened was, they said, well, the guys that were around Saul, he says, let's go find somebody that can play some music and that would soothe Saul, because, you know, you didn't want to be around Saul when he's ticked off. He kills people. He kills people that he shouldn't kill. Does that make any sense? Okay. You know, because he didn't kill the king of Agag, and he should have, right? And so he's just going crazy, really. And so one of the servants in verse 18 says, one of the servants said to Saul, one of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, he's a brave warrior, a man of war, and he has good judgment. He is also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, send me your son David the shepherd. And so what happens is, the guy who's just anointed to take Saul's place, Saul doesn't know about that yet, right? He's now been called into the court of Saul to sue them by playing his music. Okay, so I'm taking a guess here. You know, David wrote these psalms. I'm guessing some of the things he's singing were some of the psalms. I mean, it's a guess, but doesn't it kind of make sense that it would be, right? And so David is, we know he's a worshiper just from the psalms itself, but we see it reflected here, I think, in the second part of this passage. You want to have a heart for God, grow in your worship life, okay? Whether that's submitting yourself to God, like Romans 12:1 says, right? And live your life as a living sacrifice to God, every day yielded to him, submitted to his will, saying, whatever you say, God, I'm going to do, and I want to do it with joy. Or also, what about singing? What about singing? I don't care if you can carry a tune. I mean, you might not be on the worship team if that's the case, but, you know, sing to the Lord. You know what I find myself is that so many times when I'm discouraged or something's, I'm not feeling just like it's not clicking with God. Does that make any sense? Like my walk with God is just not very good. I'll look back and I say, when's the last time I sang in my quiet time? or I listened to some music, worship music, and it engaged me. That's how we grow as worshipers, in that expression of worship, okay? You know, it's not about coming in here and putting on a public display. What is it like in your private walk with God, right? And so this is how we develop a heart for God, becoming a worshiper, whether it's by submitting ourselves to him, like Romans 12:1 says, in doing his will, that's an act of worship, or whether it's in our singing to the Lord, songs of worship, and becoming more dependent and obedient. These are some of the things that God uses to grow. We grow our heart for him, okay? We grow our heart for him, and that's what God sees. He sees the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your word, that it is applicable to us today. These things written many years ago, it's still true that you look at the heart. You're not, you don't see as man sees. Lord, help us. Help us to see that. Help us to see that characteristic in how we choose and make choices throughout our lives, whether it be a spouse, friends, a church, church leaders, or in how we conduct our walk with you, how we grow our walk with you. You're concerned about the internals. You want us to obey with a joyful heart too. Lord, give us grace. Give us grace. We know too, Jesus was despised, the Savior that was mentioned earlier. If people had looked at his appearance, it says in Isaiah 53, it wasn't anything great in that from appearances. But yet he's the Savior. We see this kind of reversal all throughout the scriptures, where you, God, take the things of the world and you turn them on their head. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.